Good evening, 7 p.m. Tonight's Bible reading comes from Ephesians 5:15-33. And that's on page 1159 in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Good evening. How you doing? Good. Previously on 7 p.m. church, the secret of marriage is it's all about Jesus. Don't marry your number one. Whoa, dude! The secret of marriage is it's all about Jesus. Know your spouse's identity. They're a brother and sister in Christ. I don't know how we can talk like this all the time. Crazy. The secret of marriage is it's all about Jesus. Marriage is a... Oh, I lost this one again. Marriage is not exclusive. It exists for the benefit of an inclusive community. It has a mission within and a mission outside the marriage. And that's what you missed on 7 p.m. church. Yeah, all right. If you weren't here last week, you'll have no idea what that was about. You'll just think I'm a complete weirdo. If you were, you probably will think I'm still a weirdo. The secret of marriage, if you didn't get it, is all about Jesus. That's what we heard last week. It shouldn't be surprising for us as Christians because everything is all about Jesus. Everything is to him and through him and by him and for him. Church is all about Jesus. Worship is all about Jesus. Prayer is all about Jesus. Reading the Bible is all about Jesus. Christmas is all about Jesus. We are Christians. We have Christ in our title. We are to be all about Jesus. Everything that we have and everything that we are, all our stuff and all our relationships are to come under the rule, under the lordship of Christ in our lives. And so when we understand that, we come to an important place of asking the very important why, what question of ourselves. For example, why have I been blessed with so much wealth? What am I supposed to do with it? It's not so that you can spend it on yourself, but it's so that you can put it to work for God's mission and for God's kingdom. Why have I been gifted in this particular way? What am I supposed to be doing with it? It's not so that you can use it for your own glory and your own adulation, but you put it to work serving the body and putting it to work for God's glory. It's all about Jesus. And so when it comes to marriage, we say, why am I united to this other person for the rest of my life? What are we supposed to be doing with our marriage? The question is, what is the mission of marriage? What is it we're actually meant to achieve? If you think about your marriage as a corporation, what slogan would you put up on the metaphorical wall behind your metaphorical reception desk to tell your metaphorical clients what you stand for as a company? Because at the end of the day, we want to know that we are successful. And that really depends on what the mission is of whatever you're talking about. The mission in business is to increase shareholder wealth. The mission in education is to equip students to be productive members of society. The mission in Test cricket is to, well, maybe win at least one game. That'd be good. And so we can measure our success off how we go against whatever our mission should be. And it's the same in marriage. If you're married, you want to know that you have a successful marriage, a good marriage, a healthy marriage. You want to ask the questions, what are we supposed to be doing? What happens when things go wrong? And if you're not yet married and you want to get married and you want to set yourself up for having a successful marriage, a good marriage, a healthy marriage, and you want to be asking the questions now, who am I looking for in a future potential spouse? Who am I trying to be as someone who is batting at the crease, so to speak? It all stems from knowing what the mission is. And to be honest, I don't know that I've ever asked that question of my marriage before this week. What is the mission? I mean, maybe it was there in premarital counseling, but I can't remember any of that. I think I've got a good marriage, but I don't know that it's ever had a mission apart from just keep the wife happy. Wouldn't it be exciting to discover that the Bible actually tells us what the mission of marriage is, what God's mission for marriage is? And it's important that we hear it from God, because God was the one that came up with the whole idea of marriage. It was God's design from the very beginning. It's important we listen to Him through His word, and we don't listen to New Idea or Mills and Boone or How I Met Your Mother about what they say about marriage and romance and dating and courting and all that kind of stuff, because it would be hardly surprising to think that their values are very different to what the values of the Bible say. And so tonight we're going to head back into Ephesians 5 to discover what it says about the mission, and then get at some of those practical questions that kind of flow out of it. So looking at Ephesians 5, the context of Ephesians 5 is it sits within the book of Ephesians, which is a real book of two halves. The first three chapters are really about the doctrine or the theology of what it means to be in Christ. And then chapters 4 through to 6 really flesh out what that looks like in practice. How do we live that out? If we are in Christ, what will that look like in our life? And so chapter 5, verse 15 starts a new section within this second half in the practical side of things. And the exhortation there from Paul is to live wisely in these times. He gives two commands there: do not get drunk and be filled with the Spirit. And then he kind of gives four examples of how we can live in the Spirit. We can speak to one another with psalms and songs. We can sing and give rejoicing to God. We can give thanks to God, and we can submit. And then he goes on after that in verse 22 to show us what Spirit-filled submission would look like in a number of different relationships that we could find ourselves in. And the first one that he hits is marriage. And so as we come to chapter 5, verse 22, the question that really should be in our minds is, what does wise living by Spirit-filled submission look like in the marriage context? And straight off the bat there, it says, wives are instructed to, or wives, submit to your husbands. It's kind of scary saying that in this day and age. I feel like someone's going to stand up and throw something at me. But don't. But what we're not talking about here is a tyrannical, abusive, lazy, domineering husband where the wife simply says, yes, sir, no, sir, and brings him his pipe and slippers. She submits to him as to the Lord. She submits to him in the same way that the church submits to Jesus. Jesus, who is the Savior. Jesus, who gave his life for the church. And so if the wife submits like the church, it's only because the husband is to be like Jesus. And that's exactly what he is commanded. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Well, he gave his life for her. And so the picture that's being painted here is of a wife joyfully submitting to a loving husband who gives his life, who gives his everything for her. But this is only half the picture. You see, in this passage here, Paul gives particular emphasis to these two roles, with the wife being told to submit and the husband being told to love. And there is a place for different roles within the family context. And maybe these were the areas they were getting it particularly wrong in Ephesus. But it can't be that the wife must submit to the husband and not love. Because elsewhere in the Bible, in John 15, for example, Jesus commands all of his followers to love one another, just as he loved us. And so it's ridiculous to think that the wife must love every other believer in the church, just like Jesus did, but not love her husband. And it can't be that the husband must love his wife and not submit to her, because just in verse 22, Paul says that we are to submit to one another. And so again, it'd be ridiculous to think that the husband would submit to every other believer in the church, but not submit to his wife. And so the picture that's getting painted here is that marriage is this intimate relationship of mutual love and submission. Yeah, there's different roles within it, but there's mutual love and mutual submission of giving of self for the other person. And the question then is, well, what for? What's the mission? And it comes in verse 26, or the first part comes in verse 26, where it's referring to Jesus and what he was doing in giving himself up to the church. It says this: to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. See, that's what Jesus did. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that without Christ, we were dead in our transgressions. We were dead and trapped in our sin. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. It was by grace that we have been saved. You see, we were dead in our transgressions, but God loved us so much that he gave his life for us in Jesus, that he took all the punishment that we were due to take, and we were washed clean. We were justified in his sight. We were declared not guilty. And then the process is that as we go throughout our Christian life, we are then sanctified. We are then made holy by his power working in us. We then become, and we will finally be that person one day in glory. We will be the perfect creation that God made us to be. That's what Jesus did. And husbands are told here in verse 28, in this same way, love your wives. And so that's the mission of this mutual love and submission, this giving of oneself for the other, so that we can present each other, husband and wife, to Jesus as radiant, without stain or wrinkle or blemish, but rather holy and blameless. In short, the mission of marriage is to help each other become more like Jesus. That's the mission. Rod, your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to present Abby as holy and blameless to Jesus. I don't know if I've been, you know, having that as the mission at the forefront of my mind. I've been keeping her happy. We've been having fun together. We've been making people. We've been running a household together. Good stuff. But I don't know, that's been the driving mission of our marriage, to make each other be more like Jesus. I spoke about success before, and here's, I guess, the question that you need to ask about your marriage. Is my spouse more like Jesus this year than they were last year? Are they walking more closely with God? Are they more sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit? Are they more Christ-like in their attitudes and behaviors? Are they more available to be used by God in the lives of the people around them? Are they more like Jesus this year now than they were last year? And the clincher is this: is it because of you, or is it despite you? Is your wife growing in her patience because you're a jerk of a husband? Or is it because you are praying for her and encouraging her in the situations that she faces? Helping each other become more like Jesus. That's what Shane referred to as the internal mission of marriage, the mission within the marriage, the mission to each other, help each other become more like Jesus. But as we go on, we can see there's another mission as well to those outside the marriage. We pick this up in verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Such a beautiful passage, always read out at weddings. I always get a bit teary when I hear that. And there you go, there's two becoming one in that special moment. I always have Spice Girls going through my head as well. When two become one. Love 90s music, it's just great, it's just great. So that's the picture, but it goes on in verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. You see, the profound mystery, the secret about marriage that God is now finally revealing here is that it is a picture, it is a symbol of Christ and the church. That the relationship, the union, the oneness between a man and his wife shows us the relationship, the union, the oneness that is between Christ and us, his church. It's interesting that the Bible begins with a marriage between Adam and Eve, officiated by God. And at the end of the Bible, there's another marriage officiated by God between Christ and his bride, the church. And every marriage in between is to point towards or foreshadow that ultimate marriage that will happen at the end of time. And so as people look to your marriage, as people look to my marriage, as they look to your marriage to come, they're supposed to see the love of Christ for the church. So when people look at Rob and Lynn, and they look at Johnny and Ali, they go, wow, that's just like Jesus and the church. And when people hear about the good news of Jesus and the love that he has for the church, they're to go, boy, that just sounds like Beck and Luke, and that just sounds like Lyndon and Abby. That's the picture that we're trying to paint here. Insert your own names in there. Our marriages are supposed to be walking dramas that show, that remind, that encourage people about the love of Jesus. And so you can kind of see here how the internal and the external mission kind of work together. As we get about that internal mission of helping each other become more like Jesus, as people see two sinful, messed up people doing life together, loving and submitting and serving and giving of oneself for each other, then that will naturally reflect and point to the love that Christ has for his church. And so the biblical picture here that is being painted of marriage is a lifelong, one-to-one, intimate relationship between a man and a woman where their love and submission for one another helps them become more like Jesus and displays and shows the love that Jesus has for the church. And so if that is true, then there are certain practical implications that flow out of that for us who are not yet married, for those who are married. What I've been describing here is a marriage in an R world, and Shane last week set up the image of T world, R world, and I world. And so as we look at these practical things, we might go back into revisit those worlds and compare the answers to some of the questions that I'm going to pose and see what they would look like in different worlds and show that the R world is the one that we're supposed to be living in. Let me remind you about T world, R world, and I world. T world is traditional world. It lives over here. This is where, I assume Shane got you to hold hands again last week. Yeah, I wasn't at seven, but I'm going with that. It's the same as five. He got you to hold hands, and you can do that if you want to right now. You don't have to. It's traditional world. It's kind of like the world back in the day, and maybe some non-Western cultures probably still live in this world where society and life is held together by social structures and institutions. That's the glue of society. It's kind of like holding hands. I world is where you let go of your hands and you closed your eyes and life is all about you and whatever you want. It's me, myself, and I, and you are the most important person. Everything is about you. And this is kind of like the secular world that we live in right now. That's kind of where advertising is being driven. That's the world we live in. But there's our world, which is relational world or relationship world, which is the world that God created us to live in, because God is a relational being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in relationship, and we were created to be in relationship with God and relationship with others. We're to be other person-centered. So we've got T-world, I-world, and R-world. What would the mission of marriage look like in some of those other worlds? In T-world, the mission of marriage would be to provide social stability, to fulfill your sense of duty as a man or a woman, to maybe give you status in that community or in that world. In our world, marriage would all be about individual gratification, making life more interesting for you, helping you achieve your goals in life. And of course, in our world, the mission of marriage is to help each other become more like Jesus, to reflect the love that Jesus has for the church. And so we come to some questions. For those who aren't married, and you're looking for a future potential spouse, what kind of people, what kind of person would you be looking for? If you're living in T world, you're looking for someone who can provide stability, someone who can provide for the family, someone of means, someone of wealth perhaps, someone who can produce children so that you can fulfill your role within society. In I world, you're looking for someone who will give you personal satisfaction. You're looking for that soulmate, that person that you will have sexual and physical chemistry with, the person that helps you achieve your goals and accepts you for who you are and won't try to change you, because life is all about you. In our world, where the mission is to help each other become more like Jesus, you're looking for a spiritual friend. You're looking for someone that you can do the journey with. You're looking for a companion for this journey as you seek to live and serve God. See, it's a tricky situation there when you particularly compare our world and I world there, because you might be infatuated with someone that you're physically attracted to, but that can blind you to other wonderful relationships that you have, maybe people who would be better for you to do the journey, to help you become more like Jesus, someone that you could help become more like Jesus. But the overwhelming demands of our world say it's all about you, it's all about physical attraction, it's all about infatuation. And it really comes down to which value do you hold dearest in your heart? Which world are you really letting yourself live in and letting rule over you? As we think about who we want to be as a potential future spouse, if we're living in T world, then we're going to be focusing on career and education and having a great job title and having a status at work where we can earn and provide for our family. If we're living in I world, then we want to be a sex symbol. We want to be the life of the party. We want to be the man or woman of everybody's dreams that they're just going to want. If you're living in our world, where the mission is to help people become like Jesus, then you're going to be focusing on your Christ-likeness, your inner beauty. What Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3, where he tells women not to adorn themselves with braids and jewelry and that kind of stuff to make themselves beautiful, but rather to focus on their inner beauty, a quiet and gentle spirit. We're looking for godliness, for Christ-likeness. And when we focus on being that kind of person, then we're going to attract someone who wants to have an our world marriage, someone who wants to have a godly marriage. And that's going to be a great foundation for you to start your marriage on. What about for those who are married? What are you actually meant to do in the marriage? If you're living in T world, then you just do your duty. You live out the role that society expects you to do. Perhaps it's the traditional gender roles where the male goes outside the house to provide for the family and the female stays inside to look after the kids and to look after the house. You do your duty, fulfill your role. In I world, heck, you do whatever makes you feel good, because life is all about you. And in our world, I don't want to get legalistic or prescriptive here about exactly what you need to be doing in your marriage, but I was thinking about it this week in this context. I was thinking about the things that I do with my accountability buddies. I was thinking about the things that I do with the people that I mentor. I was thinking about the things that I do with my youth leadership team here at church. We pray together. We pray for each other and with each other. We open the scriptures and challenge each other about what it says and hold each other accountable to it. We remind each other about the mission to go and make disciples, and we focus ourselves in on living that way. If I'm not at least doing some of those things with my closest, dearest spiritual friend, my wife, then there's something missing in the marriage. There's something missing from that oneness that we have. And I'm not saying that I've got this now. I think I struggle to have this spiritual oneness with Abby, my wife. I think we've come together you know, in a number of ways, we live together now. She's adopted my name. We've joint bank accounts. We've come together physically, but I don't know that spiritually we've got this nailed. I think, you know, Abby's had her spiritual life and I've had my spiritual life, and I want to work at having them more integrated. Absolutely, there's time for her to spend her own time with God. There's time for me to spend my own time with God. But if there's not some kind of connection there, then I think we are missing out on what God has designed marriage for. What about when it all goes wrong? If you're living in T-world, you just grin and bear it. You just keep doing your role. You just keep up the stability. You keep up the facade, because that's what's most important. That'll just keep the family together no matter what. If you're living in I-world, you just cut and run. If it's not working for you, it's not satisfying you anymore, you'll just get out of there and you'll go and find someone else who will satisfy you. But if you're living in our world, where the mission is to help each other become more like Jesus, then first of all, you'll expect that trouble will come, because you understand that you're not perfect and you understand your spouse is not perfect. And you've got two imperfect sinners living together in close proximity, being vulnerable with each other. It's going to get ugly at some point in time. But you're committed to the journey. You're committed to one another. You're committed to giving of yourself so the other person might be more like Jesus. So you don't worry what it may cost you in the journey. Your eye is not on what's happening now, but on the journey of where they will be in Christ at the end of time. And you are helping them and praying for them and encouraging them to get to the end. I've shared in a number of different contexts, one of my big failures as a husband, this was early days in our marriage, before kids, back living in Brisbane. I used to love watching Doctor Who back in the 80s. Tom Baker, Fourth Doctor, my absolute favourite. When the ABC announced in the early 2000s that they were going to start showing Doctor Who from the very first episode, Doctor One, I hadn't even heard of that guy before. On weeknights, Monday to Thursday at 6 p.m, I thought, this is brilliant. My chance to catch up with the episodes I never saw and see how the whole story unfolds. We were living in Brisbane. I was working an hour away from work at the time. Finished work at 5, drive home, get home at 6, straight to the TV, onto ABC, and mesmerised. ABC, no ads, right? So you're mesmerised for 25 minutes watching Doctor Who. Forgot to kind of say hi to the wife, see how she was doing. My whole life was about getting home and watching Doctor Who. And if I couldn't watch it, I'd make sure it was recorded. We recorded things on actual tapes back then. Crazy. You'd want to make sure that you didn't miss one, because it's kind of a story series, and you've missed number two. You couldn't watch three until you watched number two. And my whole life was about making sure they were taped and making sure I was on top of it and watching Doctor Who. And Abby was kind of getting neglected at this point in time. I'm not sure what she said to me at the time, but as the story unfolds, she was simply praying for me that I'd kind of stop worshipping my idol of Doctor Who and start focusing on my wife again. And I'm so glad that I have a wife that would pray for me, that I would, you know, stop some of the dumb stuff that I'm doing and become a better husband. And so what she tells now is that she'll tell me something once, and if I don't listen, she'll tell God and get him to get me. And that's what we're supposed to be doing for one another, with your closest spiritual friend. You see them messing up, you want to help them back onto the track that God has for us. We're helping each other become more like Jesus. And as we do that, we show people the love that Christ has for the church. Now, I want to be careful here that some of these characteristics of T-world and I-world that I mentioned aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves. Having children as part of your marriage, there's nothing wrong with that. That's, in fact, the God-ordained factory is not the word, but place where you raise, and manufacture is not the word either, but that's what just came to my mind, where you make people. So that's fine. There's nothing wrong with providing for your family and wanting to have a stable family. There's nothing wrong with a physical attraction with someone. When I was dating Abby, like, her legs, whoa! There's nothing wrong with trying to look good. I import hair product from the UK to get this whole package working for me, right? There's nothing wrong with being a fun person. There's nothing wrong with, at some times in your marriage, having to just grin and bear it and just be sort of like, I'm just sticking in here because I'm committed to the marriage. There's nothing wrong with that. But they're not to be the focus. They're not to be the thing that defines your marriage, the thing that drives you in your marriage and who you are. Because God gives us a much grander vision of what marriage is and should be. Marriages are temporary. They don't last on into eternity. The mission, the marriage, is for this life only. Then we have something so much better to look forward to. But while we are here in this world, our marriages are to help each other become more like Jesus and be a picture of Christ's love for the church. And so maybe if you're married here tonight and you've been sitting here and realizing that my marriage isn't really what you've been describing, that maybe you haven't had a mission, or you certainly haven't had that mission statement up behind your metaphorical reception desk that says to make each other become more like Jesus. You know, the great thing is that we have a God who is forgiving, a God who gives us second and third and fourth and fifth chances, and we get to start over again and again and again. And so maybe tonight, at home, after the service, you might want to do a kind of vow renewal, and maybe an amendment to your vows. I think I need to do tonight when I go home with Abby. On our wedding day, we promised to have and to hold and to love and to cherish, better, worse, richer, poorer, sickness, health, etc., as long as we both shall live. But I don't know, as I reflect back now and read those vows, that the real mission of marriage was in there. If it was, it was vague enough that a good lawyer can get you out of it, right? But I'm going to go home and say this to Abby tonight. I, Rodney, got to be formal, it's a wedding. I, Rodney, take you, Abigail, to be my wife again, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, to help you become more like Jesus, for us to display the love of Jesus for the church as long as we both shall live. This is my solemn vow and promise, because that's what the mission of marriage is.